tonight, baptize my granddaughter. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are three of the mightiest chapters, constitute one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the entire Word of God, especially where salvation is concerned. I want to preach tonight on the subject of believer's baptism and what it means when a person is baptized. And I'm going to speak on these three things. Number one, when a person is baptized, a great reality, and I'm going to try to preach about that reality tonight, is being publicly addressed. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And Jesus was baptized publicly. And it's a first step of obedience to the Lord to follow him in baptism. But there's a second thing. When a person is baptized, there's also a reception that's being publicly acknowledged. And thirdly, there is a responsibility. When people are baptized, they're identifying with the Lord, and they're identifying with the church. And they're also, at that time, as I said, accepting a great responsibility in terms of following the Lord Jesus and being a part of the church that he loved and died for. So if you can stand with me tonight, we'll read beginning in verse 1, chapter 6 of the book of Romans, and read through verse 10. And we may turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read something there, but maybe not right now. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, and Lord, this is one of those very special times that your church comes together to administer the ordinance of baptism. And we thank you, dear God, for the privilege of being a part of the New Testament church. We pray that you'd bless Courtney in her Christian life. And Lord, in these days that we live that are more wicked and evil than any days that we've ever seen, because we're living in the last days that you told us about, that would be more wicked than ever before, and where evil would be manifested more and more. And we just pray that you will bless her in a special way tonight. We pray for your help for ourselves in these days in which we live to be found faithful. We pray that you'll open our ears and our hearts, help us not to be distracted by any of the cares of the world, however necessary or otherwise they might be, and help us to tune in to your word tonight. And we pray that it'll be a blessing to each and every one of us, and we'll leave saying that it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, Romans chapter 6 and in verse 1. Now, Paul is answering a question here, and it has to deal with antinomianism. We live in a day of antinomianism. I want to say real quick, we live in a day, I've never seen anything like it. I didn't even know what antinomianism meant for probably half of my... Antinomianism means people claim I'm saved by grace, so I can sin, and the more I sin, the Lord is going to keep me saved anyway. And so it just brings glory to his name that his power is such that he can save me in spite of all my sin. So I'm really doing God a favor by living like the world, sinning like the world, and letting God save me anyway and manifest his grace through my sin. Here's what Paul said to that. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's his answer. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's what we're doing right now if we're saved. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Please be seated. Now, when Courtney was baptized a few minutes ago, and when just a reminder, when every one of us were baptized, we were, in the first place, making a great public announcement. Really, we were addressing the great truths that are here and addressing a great reality. The greatest reality of all that anybody could ever be confronted with is the reality that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. And it's been put to the lyrics of a hymn, Jesus Saves. That is the greatest reality. It's also one of the best kept secrets in our day, sad to say, that people could ever be confronted with. But I want to say this. I'm going to have to preach as fast as I can because there's so much in this passage of Scripture. And I worked real hard and prayed real hard to try to distill it, these truths, down as best as I could. But I want you to really follow along with me. This is nothing new, but we'll stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. As we remember this reality, this is the reality that concerns the Advent, just came out of Christmas season, the coming and the entry of Almighty God into the world. Think about that. The entry of Almighty God into this world. That's what we've been celebrating in a special way lately. Now, why did God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, deign to come into this world? I'll say something very quickly about that. Why did he come? Well, it was all in keeping, number one, with why he wanted to come. God had a reason for coming into this world and doing what he wanted to do. Why did he come? To do what he wanted to do. We're told in the most familiar verse of Scripture in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why God came into this world. And it came in also all in keeping with when he wanted to come. He came when he wanted to come. He had a time. Our pastor ran over those, brought out those prophecies, just a few of them not long ago. But the Lord God had a time. He came when he wanted to come. In Galatians 4 and in verse 4, the Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law. And this was also, God's coming into the world was all in keeping. This is the great reality. God has been here in the flesh. God came in keeping also with the way he wanted to come. God had a particular way that he wanted to come and do what he wanted to do. Here it is. Here was his way. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Behold, he said, a virgin shall conceive. 700 years before the birth of Christ, God says, this is the way that I'm going to come into the world. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. All of this was in keeping with what God wanted to do when he came into the world. And this is the richest, most humbling, part of all. He came because of what he wanted to do. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." That's what he wanted to do. "The just for the unjust, that he might," one of the greatest phrases in any vocabulary, "that he might bring us to God." That's what he came into this world for, being put to death. This is what he wanted to do. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, the bottom line in all of this is that Almighty God has intervened by his grace into a desperate situation that existed on planet Earth and in the affairs of fallen mankind. He didn't have to do it, but God intervened into the affairs of this lost world. Now, two things about this reality that has been addressed in this silent sermon, this symbolic message of baptism. The first reality has to do with a great union that is involved. This is so profound in this chapter 6. A great union that is involved with the death and the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What union? Talking about union with Christ, Paul is bringing out here in Romans, union, our union with Christ in his death. And what that means is that his penalty, or our penalty, has been paid. He paid the penalty with his own death. He paid our penalty. And we were in him. Let me just make this very clear. Every lost sinner that had ever been born, was living at the time, and would ever be born, was in him when he died on the cross. Christ died for all. In this day of raging Calvinism, which is one of the worst, the nastiest, the most slanderous doctrines, the most hateful, hellish doctrines ever belched out of hell, in this day of Calvinism making such progress as it is, which is no wonder in the days we live in, when truth has been turned upside down, it's important for us to remember that Jesus died for all. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. But in this union with Jesus at his death on the cross 2,000 years ago, that makes me think of a story, a good friend of mine, an evangelist down in Texas, years ago. I heard him telling a story, and he told the story about a man who went to the Holy Land. It was his first trip to the Holy Land. He was with one of those big groups, and they went up to the place where it was Calvary's Hill, like they'll bring tourists to the Holy Land. Had a whole group of them up there. And the tour guide thought he would ask this question, as was his custom, to the crowd there. He said, "How many of you have been here before?" And a few of them raised their hands. They'd been on tour before. And he asked them the question, "When were you here? When were you here?" And he came to this one old man, and the old man said, "I was here 2,000 years ago." He said, 2,000 years ago? He said, "I was here when Jesus died on the cross, because he died for me, and I was with him in his death." That's what this great reality has to do with. It has to do with our union with Jesus when he paid the penalty for our sin, our penalty, which the Bible says the wages, the penalty, the consequences of sin is death. That was our penalty. But we were with Jesus in him when he paid that penalty of death for us. Now, there's a second part of this union. And here's the good, really good part, is we know that Jesus died on the cross. We know that they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, and he stayed there 3 days, but he didn't stay there any longer. Amen. And Paul is talking here in Romans chapter 4. He addresses his death when he says, "Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death." That's what this baptism represented, our union with him in his death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And look at the first part of verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, but then he goes on and says that we were also with him when he rose from the tomb. We were with him in his resurrection. Now, union with Christ in his death means that a penalty has been paid and a power has also been broken. I mean, when you're dead, you're dead. The power of sin was broken there. And look at the latter part of verse 5. He said, we also shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We don't have to serve sin because the body of sin, the power of sin, has been broken and in the death of death. Someone wrote a commentary one time or a sermon entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. But then in verse 4 it says, as Christ was raised up from the dead. Now look at verse 5 again. He says, we'll be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, which we are, if we're saved, we believe that we shall also live with him. He lives on high, he lives on high, and we live with him and in him, and will live just as long as Christ himself shall live. So here is the wonderful union that is involved in this reality that has been referred to in this baptism tonight. But it also is a wonderful reality with universal applications. Now I want to get back just for a minute to this matter of Calvinism. And I'm glad the pastor's not a Calvinist, amen? That's right, isn't it? Because a Calvinist says it's not a universal. What Jesus did was not universal. It wasn't for everyone. They say it was just for a few. It was just for an elect number. An elect number that God chose before the foundations of the world. So many to be saved, you can't put it any plainer or any more correctly than this. Calvinists believe, so many to be saved, so many to go to hell. Men, women, and children, so many are going to be saved, already decided who, and the rest are all bound for hell and there's nothing they can do about it because Jesus just died for that elect. That's not what Paul's teaching here. It's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. The Bible teaches that this was a universal sacrifice that was made. Universal implications. Now, when you're reading your Bible, I'll just throw this out real quick because a lot of people struggle with this. You get to passages like Romans chapter 9 that talks about Pharaoh hardening his, God hardened his heart. And Esau wanted to repent, but he couldn't repent. That is not talking about salvation, and it's easy to prove that. That's talking about service. I was listening to one of the most well-known Calvinists the other day, and he brought out the verse in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, he said, and you hath he chosen. This Calvinist picked that verse out. He says, see there, see, God has chosen us. He says, you hath he chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the Calvinist just quoted that first half of that verse. And he says, see there, God has chosen so many from the foundation of the world. It's right there. But the second verse says, bearing in mind that that was written to a church of saved people, Paul said, you hath he chosen from the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and without blame before him in love. He's writing to Christian people about what God's plan for them is. We go on and on. One of the familiar verses in Romans 8 and 28, All things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose, which is to be, goes on, says, conformed to the image of Christ. So all those passages, they're not talking about salvation. They're talking about service. They're talking about service to God and progressive sanctification. But I just wanted to, you know, I timed myself, and if I read all these verses, and I'm not going to, it'd only take 2 minutes, but I won't read them all. I might read all but one, but I just want to read a few. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, get this, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 5 and 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly, period. Ungodly, you qualify. Christ died for the ungodly. Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his work. You don't have to be a theologian to figure out that the Lord would not be good to all if he elected some to go to hell. Amen? Psalm 65 and 5. By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and them that are afar off upon the sea. The confidence. Whosoever will may come. In Romans 11 and 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, now get this, that he might have mercy upon all. Who does God want to save? All. Who did Jesus die for there on the cross? All. Who can be saved because of what? Who was he dying for? Who is his? Every drop of his blood was not shed for a portion of earth's population, but for all of earth's population. Amen. In John 7 and 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Any man. Revelation 22 and 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. This is God's last salvation message in the Bible. And let him that heareth say, come. And to him that is athirst, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Amen. In Acts 13 and 26, Paul said, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now you say, how do Calvinists get around that when the Bible says God so loved the world? When the Bible says he came to be the Savior of the world. How do they get around that? Here's what they do. They say the world in that case. This is what they say. Imagine the temerity of this, the audaciousness of this. The Calvinist says, when you see the world, the word world there, that means the world of the elect. Just take my word for it. That's just talking about the world of the elect. No, I'll take God's word for it. Amen. World means world. Now the federal headship of Adam meant guilt and death. Adam was the federal head, the representative head of the whole human race. Whatever Adam did was going to have consequences for every human being ever born. And here's what Adam did. He brought guilt and death into the world. That's why Romans 5 and 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, in that death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have Adam to thank for that. And Adam did that deliberately, consciously. He had a free will at the time, and he exercised it in this way to disobey God, knowing that he would bring guilt and death into the whole world. Due to his federal headship. Now, he's the first Adam. Jesus is given many names in the Bible, and here's one of them, the second Adam. Thank God for the second Adam, amen? The second Adam was Jesus, and he had the federal headship when he went to the cross. And the federal headship of Jesus meant grace and deliverance. Not guilt and death, like back there in the garden. But here's what it meant at the cross. It meant grace and deliverance. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to bring out all the scriptures I have, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death," that's Adam, here's what God did. "By man," that's why Jesus became a man, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." How wonderful is that? Amen. That is a wonderful reality. And because of that reality, we have baptismal services. Amen. We have a church. We have services like this. We have hope. We have assurance of a home in heaven. But when Courtney was baptized, as it is with every person who's baptized, every believer, something was being publicly acknowledged. When you and I got baptized, if you've been baptized, here's what we acknowledged. We acknowledged, number one, acknowledged a reception. And let me just say this. John 1 and 12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power." There it is again. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, this reception involved a choice that had to be made. See, the Calvinist says that the elect, there's no choice involved at all. It's already been programmed. It's already been determined by God. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. God made the choice. That's all there is to it. And he made it before there was ever a human being upon earth. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the gospel. Before I came to church this afternoon, I was reading in Galatians, and Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from the truth to another gospel," which is not another, he said. If I had to pick one false gospel to put in there to explain what that other gospel is in our day, it would be the gospel of Calvinism, which is not good news. It's nightmarish news. It's false news. But this acknowledgement that was made in the baptism tonight was of a reception that involved a choice that had to be made. It wasn't a choice that was preordained and fixed. It was a choice that was personal and free. And Courtney made it. Amen. And if you made that choice, it was free, and it had to be a personal choice. See, Christ died for all. And if people die and go to hell, it's because they made the wrong choice. This reception also involved a condition that had to be met. Now, it's a free choice, but we can't come to the Lord on our own terms. We have to come on his terms. And that's repentance and faith. Paul said, "Everywhere I go preaching the gospel, this is my gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Those two things go together. So when Courtney was baptized, this was the thing she acknowledged about her reception of the gospel. Number one, "I'm turning from my sin. I've turned from my sin. And I'm trusting in the Savior." Simple as that. Simple as that. Now I want to close with this. When a person gets baptized, it also involves a responsibility that's being accepted. I think there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of people go through the baptismal waters of Baptist churches that, as I told a man 40-some years ago, I didn't have as much tact as I do now. he told me his intentions about being baptized, that he might come to church and he might not, and basically made it known he wasn't going to change anything about his ways he didn't want to change. I think back, I wonder if he was half drunk when he said that. And I remember I had one of our deacons, Sonny Osmond, with me back then, and I said, we would not pollute our baptistry with you. Sonny's eyes got as big as saucers. But it so provoked me when he basically said, I'm coming on my own terms, and I'm not taking any responsibility. Now, here's the responsibility. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Paul says here, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, that's what we saw in the baptistry tonight, by the glory of the Father. Now watch this, here's the responsibility. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. I think churches were meant to insist upon that. That there be a sense of responsibility on the part of people who are baptized, that they're going to walk in newness of life. Understanding, I mean, people walk and fall down all the time. You can't walk on this earth without at some point falling down. But you can get back up and keep walking. Amen. And the Bible says in the book of Job, the righteous, and those who've been made positionally righteous in Christ Jesus, who've been endued with the righteousness of Christ himself, Job said, the righteous will hold on his way. He may fall down, he may be crawling and struggling for a while, may get disoriented, distracted, out of the way for a while, but he will get back on track eventually. Now, in walking in newness of resurrection life. I don't have time to bring this out, but this is what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3. He craves this, to walk more, to know more about Christ's resurrection and to press on toward the mark concerning resurrection life. But walking in newness of resurrection life, Courtney, means our responsibility to walk, is talking about our responsibility to walk in a newness of life that is characterized, it's right here in our text, by freedom. It's characterized by freedom. See, we've been set free from the power of sin, so we can walk in newness of life. In John 8 and 36, Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free to walk in newness of life. Resurrection life is a life that is free from sin. Now, if we don't live that life like we ought to, we don't walk in that life like we ought to, then sin would get the best of us now and then. But look at verse 17. Verse 17 of our text says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In other words, they believed from the heart, the gospel. Now look at verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In Romans 5 and 17, the Bible says, for if by one man's offense sin reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. That's talking about this life. By one, who is that one? He says, Jesus Christ. Christians would be a lot more happier if they understood that they don't have to sin. You know, I've actually heard people, Brother Mike McDowell, years ago in the altar counseling, people who came to be saved after they were made a profession of faith and were saved, and actually counseled right then and there saying, now, you're still going to sin. We sin every day. I couldn't believe my ears. That's not the thing to say. The thing to do, if you're going to do something, is turn to 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, not when, but if any man sin, understand this, we have an advocate with the Father. We can, as Becca was singing, we can take it to him. And he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So resurrection life, that's that newness of life we're to walk in, is a life that is free. That's what the resurrection life is, a life free from sin. And it's a life that is free for what? To serve. Right here in verse 18, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's why we're set free from sin, to serve the Lord all the days of our lives. Walking in newness of life involves freedom. But Paul goes on and says something else here, and it'll just take a couple of minutes to deal with this. He tells us here that walking in newness of resurrection life involves our responsibility to walk in a newness of life that is characterized by not just freedom, but fruitfulness. Free to be fruitful. I'll say two things. In verse 21, he's talking about rotten fruit. The rotten fruit of the old life that we ought to be ashamed of. I've looked back over my life this week and wept bitter tears because of the rotten fruit in the first 21 years of my life. Totally rotten. All rotten. Rotten fruit. That's what Paul is talking about here. The rotten fruit of which we ought to be ashamed as those who have been made free from sin. We've been made free from sin. So we ought to be ashamed of this rotten fruit if any of it is allowed to be back into our lives. That's what he's talking about. In verse 21, he says, what fruit you had then in those things whereof you are now ashamed. For the end of those things, that rotten fruit, is death. That's what the end would have been, to have been stayed there, bearing rotten fruit, because we were rotten to the core by sin. But he goes from that, and by the way, Peter spoke of that same rotten fruit. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 2, he said that he no longer, talk about a person now who's saved, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And just before that, he said something like this. He said, didn't you have your fill of that old life? Why would you want to bring that in, any part of it in now? So Paul is talking here about being set free with this resurrection life, set free to serve God and be fruitful. And he mentions this rotten fruit that we must avoid, even the appearance of it. But then in verse 22, and I close with this, he mentions the righteous fruit to which we should aspire. Talked about that rotten fruit that we ought to be ashamed of. And then he says, now that you're saved, there's righteous fruit to which you should aspire. I hope you're listening really good to this, everyone, if you're saved. And the younger you are, if you're saved, the more important it is that you tune in. It'd be worth $100 to you just to get wherever it might, the sermon might be recorded, just listen to it again if you're young, especially. If you're saved, this is what Christianity means. It's the only way to be happy. Think about that. We sing that song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be miserable. No, not to be miserable.
to be happy in Jesus. There is no other way but to trust and obey. So in verse 22, he says this, but now, boy, Brother McDowell could go through the Bible and pick out a whole bunch of those but nows and preach all year long on them. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. What a difference. What a difference Jesus makes. When Sister Courtney was baptized, she was doing all of that. She was addressing that great reality that we were in Christ when he died on the cross. We were with him in his death to sin. And when he rose from the dead, with him in his life forevermore. All of those wonderful, wonderful things that we mentioned. Guess what? That doesn't just apply for Courtney. That's what we all have. Amen? Amen. Do you have that? Do you have that down deep, as Brother McDowell was talking about this morning? Do you have that down deep within yourself, that desire to live a holy life for God? If you don't have it at all, you need to talk to the pastor after the service. If you've got a nose and an appetite for rotten fruit, and that's all you've ever had, you really need to talk. Brother McDowell, talk to Brother Pelcone, talk to me, talk to somebody. Because you've got a real problem with your salvation. Amen. That's not what the new life is. Amen. Let's all